Chapter 7, these are not seven ways to make us feel better. It's not basic, he's not talking about feelings. What he's simply saying is that if you want a better way of life, Solomon would say, listen up. I'm speaking from experience, he would say. Here are the seven ways. Last Sunday we talked about becoming a person of character. And realizing how important character is and a personality trait of an individual. We also talked about, Solomon says, it's better to take a tour of the mortuary than to go to a party. The point that he was trying to make is that when we attend a memorial service or a funeral, it's an opportunity for us to examine our own lives begin to think about the brevity of life. I remember when my older brother passed away back in 1964, and we had his graveside service following the funeral service out at the cemetery. And as the pastor, Pastor Ed Brown, was beginning to conclude his remarks and to pray, my cousin, his name is Bud, began to weep out loud. And so the Pastor Brown lost his audience. They turned to my cousin Bud, who was weeping uncontrollably. And it was there on the cemetery by my brother's grave that Bud prayed to receive Christ into his life. And there's been other instances of people attending a memorial service. And they left being impacted by what was said and what they thought. And that persuaded them to examine their own lives. So it's good, Solomon says, to take a tour of a mortuary. Then also, last Sunday, we talked about make time for sadness. And that message is on our website at newhopeolympia.com if you care to go back and review. And so today we come to four more lessons, four of the seven ways to become a better person. And the fourth way is to welcome and receive constructive criticism. Look at what he says in verse 5. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise. Turn me down just a tad, Brendan. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the sound of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. A rebuke. Now, none of us like to be on the receiving end of a rebuke. None of us really like to be criticized. Do you know anyone in your relational world that likes to be criticized? Have you ever had someone come up to you and say, you know what, would you please rebuke me? I haven't been rebuked for quite a while and I need to be rebuked. Now, we don't do that, do we? We don't like it naturally, and we grew up not liking it. Remember those days when your parents would give you a lecture when you were small, and you would go, whatever. Remember those days? That comes back to haunt us when we have our own children, and our children do the very same thing. The teacher in the school would correct you on something and you dug your heels in because you just don't like to be criticized. None of us do, and yet Solomon says, welcome constructive criticism. You're driving down the road and all of a sudden you look in your rearview mirror and those are those two blinking blue lights flashing. So you pull over, the officer gets out of his car, walks up to the side of the road and your car and asks for your driver's license and your insurance. And then the officer caught you with the radar. He goes back into his car and writes down a piece of paper, a figure, comes back and approaches you, and he hands it to you, and he says, well, have a nice day, and just remember to drive slow and be careful. And you go, well, why? Thank you, officer. You have a nice day. I dare say none of us do that. We wad up that ticket, and we say to ourselves, you know what? I'm going to contest that ticket sometimes. We don't like criticism. Or the judge passes a sentence we don't like. Or the pastor says something during a sermon that's just a little too personal for some people. And they respond, I don't like this place. I'm moving on. But Solomon says, a well-timed rebuke, godly rebuke, from the right source can be sometimes much more beneficial than anything else. It keeps us on track, gets us back on track. Now notice how he talks about the song of fools. It's like thorns and a campfire. Can you imagine that? That's a great illustration. When we had access to the airstrip out behind our house, there was a fire pit out there, and to start a fire, I would gather up some tumbleweeds and weeds and some thorny weeds and throw it in the fire, and it made a lot of noise. Made a big fire. Didn't last very long. Wasn't any lasting warmth to it. Solomon says that's the way the song of a fool is. Now, Solomon says that a rebuke, constructive criticism, can be good. Now, if the truth were known, all of us have blind spots. And sometimes when someone whom we love and whom we have confidence in points out a blind spot, it will be beneficial to us. I can't help but wonder that Solomon learned this lesson from his father. Who was his father? His father was King David. And David, as you know the story, he sinned. He got off the path and he sinned. He committed murder and adultery, and the prophet came into his palace one day. The prophet's name was Nathan. And Nathan told a little story to David. And Nathan pointed his finger to David and he said, David, you are the man that committed murder and adultery. And the prophet Nathan rebuked the king. And because of his rebuke, it caused David to get back on track. And it changed his whole life since that rebuke. And King David, Solomon's dad, he wrote these words in Psalm 141, verse 5. Look what he says after he had been rebuked by the prophet. He said, let the righteous strike me, and it shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let not my head refuse it. And I just got to think about that must have made a tremendous impact upon David's son Solomon, because Solomon wrote repeatedly in the book of Proverbs about wisdom. Here's just a sampling. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 5. Look what it says. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives instruction is prudent. Proverbs 17, 10. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows for a fool. The idea is the fool will just not respond at all to the correction. But a wise man takes one. Proverbs 25:12. Like an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. Now, when we are rebuked, it doesn't feel good. But in the long run, it makes us a better person if we respond in a positive way. Now, there are times when we are down a little bit and we need some encouragement. We need some of that AAA treatment. But there are other times when a swift kick is in order, and that's when we are out of line, and so we need a good rebuke, and it's the way we are. Now, John Wesley, one of my favorite preachers of the last generation in the late 1700s, he was speaking in church one day, and he was giving his message, and in the audience sat a woman. And this woman had the gift of criticism. And she was criticizing him. And she was very censorious as she listened to him. And so she was there, arms folded, and she had kind of a frown on her face. And during the message, John Wesley preached his heart out. And all she could think about was that bow tie that he was wearing. And in those days, the bow tie fit right up against her neck, and then it had streamers down the front of the chest. And so he had on a brand new tie, and she just sat there looking at that brand new tie, and she thought the threads were way too long. And so picture a bow tie in the 1970s, where it's tied and those long streamers. So after the service, she came up to him and she said, "Pastor Wesley, the streamers on your tie are much, much too long. And that offends me." And he was very gracious. "Well, dear lady, do you know or do you have a pair of scissors?" And so they found the pair of scissors, and he put the pair of scissors into the critic's hand and said, "Please, tailor it to your liking." And so she did. She got up and she started cutting off the streamers just below the collar, and afterwards he said, "Now, does that suit you? Is that okay? Now the tie I wear doesn't offend you?" She said, "Oh, no, no, it's much, much better now. I'm okay with your tie." And then John Wesley said, "Now, may I have those scissors for a moment? I'm sure you wouldn't mind if I gave you a bit of correction. Now, I don't want to be cruel, but I must tell you, dear lady, your tongue is an offense to me. It's too long. Please stick it out. I'd like to take some of it off." He didn't really do that, but he felt like doing that. She needed a wise rebuke from a godly man to get her back on a godly track. Paul said to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, he said, "To those who are unruly, warn the unruly." You have to have a lot of discernment when you do that. But Solomon says, receive constructive criticism in the long run. It will bless you abundantly. Number 5 on Solomon's list this morning is learn patience along the way. Learn patience along the way. Look what he says in verse 8. "The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten or hurry in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." He begins by saying the end is better. Now that makes a lot of sense to me. When it's all said and done, it's finished, dreams have been realized, the dream is accomplished, don't have to dream anymore, you reached your goal, so the end is better. But to get to the end requires a lot and lots of patience. How many a project has been destroyed by lack of patience? How many relationships have gone on the rocks because someone had a short fuse? It's so easy to get impatient. We get angry. And we want to quit. But the value isn't just the start. It's the finish that counts. You've heard it said before, it's not how you start, but it's how you finish the race. So the end of a thing is better than the beginning. Are you tracking with me? Now, I think you'd agree that patience is one of the most important things that a Christian needs. You ever pray for patience? I bet when you do pray, you pray oftentimes like me. And I say, Lord, I need some patience today, and I need it right now on the spot. Amen? Yeah. Heard about a young man who walked up to an older pastor, and he sensed this problem within himself, and he was a very impatient young man. And he walked up to the older pastor, and he said, I'm so impatient. Would you please pray that God would give me patience? The old minister smiled and put his arm around the young minister and said, certainly, let's go right now before the throne of God. And he began to pray, Dear Heavenly Father, send this young man adversity, send him some tribulation, and send him some trials. The young pastor was listening to the older pastor pray, and he stopped him. Whoa, let's stop this train here. Where are you going? I was asking for patience. Instead, you're asking God to send adversity my way, trials my way, tribulations my way. Pastor said, Young man, I'm honoring your request that God will give you patience. And then he quoted to him that great passage in the book of Romans where Paul said, Tribulation worketh patience. Where do we learn patience? We learn it in the school of adversity. We learn it in the school of hard knocks. We don't get patience by reading a bestseller on the shelf on how to develop patience. We don't get it that way. We get it through hard times, tough times, through adversity, tribulation. That's where we learn patience. And once we learn patience, think of what it does for us. It keeps our relationship with God strong. It keeps greasing the oil in relationships. It keeps us running the race well until we reach the finish line. Look at verse 10. This is interesting. Don't say, why were the former days better than these? Ever heard that? Boy, I just remember the good old days. I've come to discover that the good old days is just a combination of a bad memory and good imagination. It's all that it is. Someday, you'll look back on today and you will say, this was a good day. It may not be a very good day, but in that day, something good did happen, if we think about it. But time diminishes reality. It glosses over it. We see it differently. So don't look back at the good old days. Instead, make today the best day. Live patiently. Now, when Solomon's temple had been destroyed, and the people went into Babylonian exile for 70 years, and then they returned to Jerusalem, they started building the second temple on the same foundation that the first temple was built. And some of the people in the crowd were older men. And they remembered the first temple as they were building the second temple. And they lifted up their heads and they cried because they were looking back to that first temple, how beautiful it was and what a good foundation was laid there. And they were saying that first temple, it's better than the second temple that we are building. The good old days. The young men, on the other hand, they were singing. They were rejoicing because this was a new work of God that they were being part of. And so we still see the same attitude today. People hesitant to change. Always looking back to the good old days. I remember this when. Recall the memory. I remember if I wanted to, I could go back to the very first days of New Hope's first public worship service. I don't go back to the good old days. These are the good days, and we are rejoicing in it because God has led us to people who started their spiritual journey in our church, and we have become eyewitnesses to see the change that they have and are making in their lives. When you look back to the good old days, you're just trying to recreate some experience. And my response is usually the same. I put my arm around them and I would say, that was then. Let's talk about what is happening now. These are the good days. As the poet said, let this day seize the day. Let this day be the best. So patience is needed along the way. Number six on the way to a better life is this. Make wisdom your defense. Make wisdom your defense. Now, Solomon has a lot to say about wisdom, and he does it here in verse 11. Look what he says. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Now, these verses that we have just read here seem to be in paradox and contradict each other, but this is being written in Hebrew poetry, and scholars call it parallelism. I want to read to you how the New Living Translation says it. Be wise is as good as being rich. In fact, it's better. Wisdom or money can get you almost anything. But it's important to know that only wisdom can save your life. And so the believer ought to be a person of wisdom. Jesus says, be wise as serpents, be harmless as doves. I think sometimes we get that turned around. We're about as wise as a dove and about as harmless as a serpent. But Solomon said in the book of Proverbs that wisdom is preeminent. Wisdom is the main thing. Get wisdom with all of your getting. Now, Solomon wrote more about wisdom than any other Old Testament writer. Solomon liked to speak about wisdom 28 times. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he mentions wise or wisdom in this book. 125 times he mentions it in the book of Proverbs. So wouldn't you say that wisdom was a big thing for Solomon? Shouldn't wisdom be a big thing for us? So since we're talking about wisdom, what is wisdom anyway? Let's define wisdom. If you go to Webster's Dictionary, the definition there is wisdom is accumulated philosophic or scientific learning equals knowledge. So we usually think of wisdom as an IQ or an SAT test result or how many degrees you have hanging on the wall. But biblical wisdom has little to do with intellectual knowledge and wisdom. I'm sure you know some people who have a few graduate degrees, but they're not very wise. They don't use what J. Vernon McGee calls good old sanctified common sense when it comes to decision making. You might say they are dying by degrees. Biblical wisdom has everything to do with where a person places God in their life and how frequently God's word is implanted in your life, so that when it comes to decision time, we consult the manual, the Bible. I wonder what God has to say about this decision I'm about to make. So, David said, the fool has said in his own heart, there is no God. Hence, we can conclude, that's a foolish person. Wisdom in the biblical sense, is somebody who is skilled at living godly, skilled at living right. Now, the other day, Mary Ann and I were blessed to be in the home of Leon and Barbara after we had delicious clam chowder soup that she made. By the way, I have to confess, I invited ourselves to the house. So be on the alert, folks. But anyway, we had a wonderful time visiting. Then Leon took me out to his man cave. And I tell you what, that guy knows how to use tools. And his man cave was neatly organized. Every tool had a place. I looked at some of those saws, and I've seen some of the work that Leon has done, and he is a skilled craftsman. He tried to explain how one saw worked to me. Zoom! I know absolutely nothing. Don't tell me to turn on the saw, because I will make a mess. Might even injure myself. But he is skilled as well as some of the rest of you are. And so what is wisdom? Have you ever thought of it this way before? Wisdom is somebody who is skilled at living godly. They are skilled at living right. So when I need some counsel, where do I go? There's someone who is skilled in living godly, skilled in living right. Solomon says, when you live that way, you place God at the center of your life, and you are using His word as a defense. It defends you. It defends you and me from making wrong moves, from going down the wrong rabbit trail. It keeps us on track. And it serves as a warning light. Don't do that. Don't go there. That's wisdom. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 2. Read this verse very, very carefully. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the fool to the left. Think about that. Come to your own conclusions. I will move on. Years ago, a young man was being interviewed to become a pilot on the Mississippi River to run the steamboats. And the interviewer thought that this young man really didn't understand the dangers of the river. And so he says, young man, do you know where all the rocks are in the river? And the young man says, no, sir, I do not know where all the rocks are, but I know where there ain't. And he got the job. That's really all that is important. Stay away from the negativity. Stay away from the rocks. Stay away from the stuff. That's wisdom. Make wisdom your defense. Isn't this good stuff? It may not make us feel better, but it will make us live a better life. Here's number 7. Trust God to balance out your life. Trust God to balance out your life. Sort of sums it all up neatly in these verses. Look what it says. Consider the work of God. Ponder it. Think about it. Mull over it. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? All those adverse things that are mentioned in the previous verses that we would call crooked, not right in life. Consider it. For who can make straight what God has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. God is good all the time. In the day of adversity, God is good. All the time. Lessons to be learned in this school of adversity, we say. And God has appointed one as well as the other so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Your future is unknown to you. Did you know that? You don't know, and I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know our future. We do know where our eternal future will be. We know a lot about that if we read the Bible. That's settled. But we don't know our future. Oh, some say, I've made my plans. I've got a 5-year plan. I know where I'm going, what I hope to accomplish, how I'm going to live. I got this 5-year plan to all work out. Let me tell you something, my friend. If you have a 5-year plan all worked out, put some parentheses around these words, Lord willing. I don't have a 5-year plan. I've never had a 5-year plan. I have a tomorrow plan, short term. But the psalmist said, because we don't know what will happen to us tomorrow, the psalmist said, my times are in the Lord's hands. Now James talks about that in chapter 4, verse 14. Listen to what he says. You who say today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow, he says. What is your life? James says, it's a mist that appears for a little while and vanishes. You don't know your future. But guess what? God knows our future in minute detail. And God knows exactly when to shower us with blessings and prosperity. God also knows when to send some trials our way and some adversities our way. You know what? God is often called the great physician. And I don't believe that that phrase, the great physician, is in the Bible, but we say it a lot because we do believe that he is the great physician. But in any event, since he is the great physician, he likes to give out prescriptions. Any good doctor will do that. They will see you and they will write the prescription, right? So God is in the business of writing prescriptions to his children. And he'll write the prescription depending on what he thinks you and I need at the time. How do you like that? Can you say amen to that? Amen. Some days, I visualize God will sort of get out his pen and he'll write down a prescription. And the prescription will read, prosperity is on your way. Joy, great fun. Having a lot of fun experiences. We take it from him and we go, yes, fun days are here, happy days are here. Then, at other times, God sees our movements. He looks at us and he says, I think I need that person. That person needs another prescription. And so he writes out another prescription. And this time he writes, pain, sorrow, affliction, adversity, and he hands it to you. So God balances out our lives. One day we will be in the house of feasting. One day we will be in the house of happiness and pure joy. The next day, we may be in the house of mourning and sadness. One day our lives will be filled with laughter. The next day our lives may be filled with sorrow. One day we will be praised. Next day we may be rebuked. But God knows this. He knows how to balance out our lives, and he gives us the prescription for what we need at that particular time. He gives us enough blessings to enjoy, but he also gives us enough burdens to keep us humble. It's the way that God does to kind of balance out our lives. And we need to trust God for that. It's going to happen to the believer, so get used to it. I think of Job. Job was stripped of everything that he owned, that he loved. His property, his children, his health, his net worth, all gone. And here we find him sitting on the dunghill, scraping himself with a piece of pottery. And his wife walks up to him, and she gave him that lovely, godly advice. She said, "Job, why don't you just curse God? Die. Get it over with." And he responded. And he said, "Wife, you speak like a foolish woman." And then he said, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not also receive trouble?" So, lesson to be learned, don't make the same mistake that we saw that Hartford president make last year when he refused to listen to the Stanfords who wanted to build a building on their campus. Don't size up adversity and say, God is not good. But maybe, just maybe, that prescription from God is just what we need because he loves us so much. God is not content with our shallowness. He wants us to grow and cultivate our walk with him. I want to conclude with a poem that have been in my archives for a while. Years ago, I don't know who wrote it. It is written anonymously. But when God wants to drill a man, it's on your detailed outline. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how ruthlessly he perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him with mighty blows, converts him into trial, shapes of clay which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. God knows what he is doing. So why don't we just let him do it? Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Wow. When we were small in our denomination, we used to sing a song rather frequently. His power can make you what you ought to be. If we have time, I want to share with you the lyrics. Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with him within the narrow road? Would you have him bear your burden, carry all your load? Let him have his way with thee. His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul, and you will see 'twas best for him to have his way with thee. Second stanza. Would you have him make you free and follow at his call? Would you know the peace that comes by giving all? Would you have him save you so that you need never fall? Let him have his way with thee. Would you in his kingdom find a place of constant rest? Would you prove him true in providential test? Would you in his service labor always at your best? Let him have his way with thee. His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul, and you will see 'twas best for him to have his way with thee. And when we sung that song, when I was just a little kid growing up, we sung it with enthusiasm and we sung it with compassion, and our hands were lifted as we were singing the chorus. Huh, Sharon?
Yes.
That was a favorite hymn of the church in those days. Maybe Sherry can work that into a playlist one of these days. His power can make you what you ought to be. Want a better life? Solomon would say, well, listen up. Here's seven ways your life can be better than what it is. And I would say, let's take the advice of Solomon, because he knows what he's talking about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to bring on whatever you deem that we need at the time, and we believe that you are sovereign. And we believe that you're not just sovereign, you are all-knowing. And we believe that you are not just all-knowing, but you are loving. You love people whom you sent your son to die for. And in that great love, sometimes you write out a prescription. And it's a prescription of rebuke. Sometimes days of sorrow. Sometimes days of mourning. Sometimes good days. Happy days. And I pray that we would take it to heart, consider, and respond accordingly. And we thank you, Lord, for such great care that you give us, provide for us. We thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that Solomon gave in these chapters. Some may not quite understand or believe it, but we as believers, we're buying into this wisdom of Solomon. And help us to trust you, fully knowing that all things work together for good, who love you and who have been called according to your purpose. Help us to remember these words at those times when we need them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together as we sing our New Hope song.